Amen. You can be seated if you're not already. And turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Pastor Sam asked me to preach something that the Lord has been teaching me of late. And I had a few options, but this idea of evangelism and discipleship just always seems to rise to the top when I get an opportunity to preach. And so today we're going to preach on disciple making specifically. The title of the sermon is Disciple Makers Are Made, Not Born. And we're going to be in Ephesians 4. And the reason I chose this text is because this is Paul's training paradigm for making disciple makers. This is what Paul spent his whole life doing after he was converted on the road to Damascus. And he spent all of his energy toiling to this end, to fulfill the Great Commission. He was compelled, as he tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:14, compelled by the love of Christ to make his name known and to build up disciple makers throughout all the world. This was his life's work. He was a pastor. He was a miracle worker. He was a church planner, counselor. But first and foremost, I believe that Paul saw his role in the kingdom as a disciple maker. And maybe even a disciple maker maker, which is maybe what I'm trying to do today. So he never lost sight of Matthew 28, so I think that's a good place to start. I know I already told you to go to Ephesians 4, but turn to Matthew 28 and let's just review the Great Commission. Any company or business is going to, you know, start a meeting, perhaps, especially the important ones, with just a review of their mission statement. And so this is our mission. This is every church's mission statement. This is the church, Big C Church's mission statement. Matthew 28, verse 18 begins, he says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So we see the command to make disciples, but we see that it comes with authority. And this is not just some authority. This is all the authority in heaven and on earth. All the authority is weighing down on this commandment to compel us, hopefully, to go and make disciples. And that's the direction he gives us, the aim. He says, hey, with this new salvation that you've been given, this is what you're going to do. This is how you're going to live out your salvation, and it's through the process of making disciples. But he doesn't leave them there. He gives them the promise that he's going to be with them until the end of the age. Until they're done doing this, they have the promise of Jesus being with them through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This means help. This means confidence. This means guidance. This means providence. And so this is what Paul encapsulated. He was a man dedicating his whole life, orienting everything around this commission. He never lost sight of the main work, which was to make disciples. There's something that can affect companies called mission drift or missional drift. And that's when you start out with your goal or your intended purposes as a company, but then months, years, decades go by and you end up being a completely different company altogether. One example of this is Harvard. In 1636, Harvard was founded on knowing God and Jesus Christ as the foundation of all truth. That was Harvard's mission statement. And now their motto is truth, whatever that means. And so this can happen to any company, and it can certainly happen to us as Christians. We all are threatened by missional drift, individually and even our church. It's threatened by getting off track from the Great Commission, which is our guiding mission and principles. And what I would say is that if you have lost sight of disciple making as your primary aim in your life, it's not primarily due to disobedience. It's primarily due to losing sight of Christ, because we're meant to be like Christ and follow him and love him. I mean, just think about what the gospel means to us. This eternal, infinite, all-powerful God who created everything dwelt among us. He came and lived with us in the dirt. Not only that, but he died on the cross for our sins to make a way for us to have a right relationship with him. And then he invites us in to work with him. And we neglect it. We disobey. We say, I'm good. I got better things to do. How could we? We just don't see Christ the right way. And that's what I really want you to hear this morning. This is not an obedience issue. This is a understanding who Jesus is issue, as is most things. I think what leads to this, why we lose sight of Christ, is because of our definition of disciple. I think we could probably pass a test of what a disciple is, but I think functionally, deep down, we don't understand what it means to be a disciple. When you ask most people, hey, what does disciple mean? If you look up the Greek word for it even, you know, that's like the best way to understand what a word means. Mathetes, if that means anything to you, it means what? Learner. That's what most people give as the definition of disciple. And that's actually accurate. It does mean learner in the Greek. But the problem is there's a difference between a first century learner and a 21st century learner. A 21st century learner is someone who is a learner of a subject. They are designated a learner because they learn a thing or about something, information, a subject of math, etc. Hey, there's someone who listens to podcasts, attends lectures, attends Christian conferences. This is the 21st century disciple. They absorb information. They take notes at church. But this is not the first century understanding of what a learner is. Even the Greek philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, Epictetus, they scoffed at those who would just attend lectures and count themselves disciples. So there were three things that the Greek disciple and even the rabbi would expect from their young disciple. And the Hebrew word is Talmud. So they had the idea of this as well, and they shared the same idea. There were three expectations, and the first one was to learn. You need to learn from your master. That's the easiest one. But the second is you need to imitate them. In the Jewish world, this would be like following a rabbi around and learning how he interprets scripture. Hearing how he prays. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus, how do we pray? It's because they were hearing him pray all the time, and they wanted some instruction on this. You would see how he interacted with others, his loved ones and even, you know, strangers. And from that, you would start to understand how you were to live. They had a saying in the Jewish world that you would bathe in the dust of their feet, the master's feet, because you're just so close to him. You're always following them and trying to imitate their lives. But the third thing that they all expected of their disciples was to reproduce, because you don't want all this information to end. It's just, it goes without saying almost. So when Jesus calls us in Luke 9:23 to follow him, to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross, which means be willing to go to death for him, to do that daily, to lose our own lives so that we could gain the life that he gives us, he's calling us to discipleship. And so it is these three things, learning, imitating, and reproducing. But as he does with most things, he radicalizes it further. He says, not only that, but I want absolute loyalty. I want extreme devotion. And I want unwavering obedience. This is what Jesus expects of his disciples. So really the difference we see is 21st century learner of a subject, first century learner of a person. We are attached by a relationship to Jesus if we are truly his disciple. And so I want to start out by asking, is that the type of disciple that you have become? Willing to not only learn, we need to learn, but also to imitate, to reproduce, to be obedient to. And if not, I'd say you've probably lost sight of Christ. Because if you're following him, then you're no longer in the dust of his feet, and we need to catch up. So today we're going to be in Ephesians 4. You can turn back there. Verse 11 and 12. And we're going to look at 3 points. The gift, or the gifts, plural, that Christ gives, and this is in the context of making disciple makers, the training Christ prescribes, and the aim Christ sets. The gift Christ gives, the training Christ prescribes, and the aim Christ sets. So let's read the text, and then we'll make some observations, and by God's grace, this will help us along in our desire to be the best disciple makers we can be. Verse 11, it says, "And he himself gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." And so what we see here is Paul laying out, as I said, a training framework for making disciple makers. And he's doing this within the context of a local church. He begins by teaching them the gifts that they have at their disposal. These are not optional gifts, though. Look at verse 7. He says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." He's quoting Psalm 68, which was of a victory psalm of a reigning king, the Messiah, coming back after war with the captives and the spoils of war and offering them as gifts to his people. And that's the image that Paul is alluding to when he quotes this psalm. And so imagine that. Christ, who has defeated sin and death, led captive a host of captives, the spoils of war, giving them to us to fulfill his mission, which is the Great Commission. And so that paints the context of refusing this gift. I mean, can you imagine being a citizen of a kingdom and your wonderful king, strong, mighty in power, goes out and defeats the enemy, protects you for life, and he comes back and says, "Here's the gifts." And he said, "I'm good. I'd rather not. I'm not really a gift guy." And so Paul is coming at this with just excitement, with enthusiasm. He's astounded that Christ would give these gifts. That's why he says in verse 11, it's he himself, it's Jesus himself that gave us these things. Don't deny them. Don't neglect them. Don't ignore these gifts. Now, there's a danger that I think causes us to do just that. As we see the gifts and they create pride, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3, the factions and the people in the church in Corinth were fighting over who's following Apollos and Paul, basically gifted men given to the church, and they're jealous and they're envious, and it's because of their pride. So there's a danger that comes with these gifts, and it's having pride towards them. It's in viewing ourselves as an individual. Well, I don't need those gifts, or I want my gift to be a little different because I'm special, right? I need my preacher to be just like this. So I'm not interested in that gift. I want a different gift. And this comes from just our individualistic society. So that's a danger that we have to fight against. But then also the idea of just spectating. The fact that he gave to each one of us gifts, it shows that there's no spectators in the church. And if the mission of the church is to make disciples, then there's no spectators in making disciples. We all have to ask the question, how am I doing this in my life? So that's the danger. What this should cause us to feel, what Paul's really getting at here, is that this should give you awe and humility that Christ, this reigning, victorious king, would gift us anything at all. And then we start to see the wisdom in the gifts and how they help us towards our goal of making disciples. So this should bring about awe, humility. Hey, there's no way you're doing this without the gifts that God gives you. You can't do this on your own. So it should bring about some humility, but at the same time, some confidence. I can do this by God's grace because I have the gifts that God gave us. I'm not going to fall in love with the gifts. I'm going to fall in love with the gift giver. It's all about Christ. But I'm thankful that he gave us these things. And then lastly, I mean, there should be an obligation here, a compulsion to do this because we have the gifts right there, empowering us, equipping us, reminding us, spurring us on to this work. How could we neglect it? It's right there in our face. And so we need to feel that way about these gifts. That's what Paul's trying to have us impress upon our hearts. So let's look at the gifts. It says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. We've taught through this verse multiple times in the life of this church. And so I'm going to explain the roles quickly, efficiently. So the apostles and prophets were temporary roles, but they were foundational during the formation of the church before scripture was written and delivered to all the churches. They didn't know what to believe. They didn't know how to live out all these truths. So they had apostles and prophets in the early days to help them do that. When scripture, the canon was closed and the apostles died off, these gifts fell away. And now we have evangelists and pastors and teachers. These are two different gifts because the pastor and teacher is one role. You can see that in the English where it says some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So this is a pastor who the way that he pastors is through teaching. The way that he shepherds and guards the flock and feeds them and protects them is through the word of God. And this is the kind of pastor you want. When you call them, when you ask for advice, when you show up in their office, when you ask them to coffee, when he's up in the pulpit, he's bringing you the word of God. This is how God has designed the pastor to shepherd his people. And you can see how a pastor teacher would equip, verse 12, the saints for the work of ministry. Makes sense. He's helping us understand the word of God. We're going to be built up for the work of ministry. That is such an obvious way that it blesses us and is a gift to us. But what about the evangelist? Again, the evangelist is an ongoing and formational role in the church today. But I think there's been some lack of clarity on how this works. Because we know what an evangelist is. Philip was an evangelist, right? He went about proclaiming the word of God. And someone who is an evangelist is someone who is especially gifted at proclaiming the word of God to people, the gospel specifically. But how does that bless us? How does it bless you all if I'm out on the streets sharing the gospel with random people? Because this doesn't say disciple maker. I'm not necessarily bringing them into the church if I'm just proclaiming the gospel. And more so, how does it equip you for the work of service? I think what Paul has to mean here is that the evangelist's role as a gift to the church is to train them to make disciples. Because how else would he equip them? Maybe they could go out and watch him, but I think primarily this evangelist is gifted not in proclaiming the gospel, but to the church, to their benefit, it's to teach them how to do it too. I mean, think about it. He gets to have so many conversations with lost people. He's just skilled at it. Maybe not because of a natural gifting, but because he's just done it a lot and he's failed a lot. And so he can offer you a lot of advice. And so he gets to train you up how to do it. Oh, you're having that conversation with your neighbor and they're saying they have an objection to Christ because they don't believe this or that. Oh, I've had that a lot of times. Let me tell you what I've said in the past that's helped them. So this is how the evangelist can equip the church, the saints, for the work of service. It's through training them. And so I think that's what Paul's getting at here. So again, what's the application? Well, as a church member, we should look at all humility that Christ would gift us in this way, with evangelists that will train us to fulfill our role as in the Great Commission, and with pastors who teach us the Word of God so that we can be built up for the work of ministry. Now, he doesn't just give us gifts. Even if it stopped there, that would be incredible, but he also prescribes training. He prescribes actual training for us. Flip over to 2 Timothy, and I want you to see as we get into this idea of training, you can see a little more specifically what Paul's strategy was like in making disciples. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "In the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So Ask yourself, what are the things that Paul's referring to? The things that you've heard from me. That's all the teaching that he's given him. That's the whole counsel of God that he's given to Timothy. And he says, I want you to entrust these things, this information, the things you've seen me do in my life, the way I've prayed, the way I've evangelized others, the way I've made disciples, all of that, package it up, and I want you to entrust that to other faithful men. But not just any men, faithful men that are also able to teach others. And so what Paul lays out here is the idea of spiritual multiplication. Spiritual multiplication is better than addition because it adds more people into the family and it prevents it from dying out. Addition is just one at a time, one at a time. Addition is a Billy Graham crusade. Every night, 10,000 people are coming to Christ. Add them to the list, 10,000. Add another 10,000. Add another 10,000. But if you don't add in spiritual multiplication, we're never going to get to the nations that way, even though it seems like a lot of people. But if one person reaches one person a year, and then the next year, both of them reach one person. And the next year, all four of them reach one person. You see how that grows exponentially. And that's just from one person's faithful ministry. So Paul lays out the idea of spiritual multiplication, which is a very specific strategy and application of his training paradigm here, which is, hey, this is where this starts in the church. So it starts in the church with the gifts that he's given and then the training that he prescribes. And so I want you to think about the disciples that Jesus drew to himself. And you could look at the beginning of John, right? He calls, well, actually the first two are really given to him by John the Baptist, Andrew and the unnamed disciple. And then Andrew brings Peter and then he goes and gets Philip and then Philip brings Nathanael. And so all of this, none of these guys were especially gifted. You know, Christ didn't come to assemble all-stars. Now, he didn't take a list or a roll of all the best disciples in Galilee and add them to his roles. He chose humble fishermen. He picked hated tax collectors and said, I'm going to use you to be really influential in the world. Can you imagine? Like Matthew thinking he was going to be able to convince anyone about anything other than that they needed to give him money when he had cheated so many people. But that's the kind of people that Jesus chose. And remember, he chose them. They didn't choose him. It's not like you could go to the God of the universe and say, excuse me, I would like an internship. You know, that'd be like going down to an NFL team and saying, you know, I played football in high school and I'm thinking you guys should just maybe let me have a chance. I mean, they'd laugh you out of there, you know. And so we have to remember, like, the fact that we're in a discipleship relationship with Jesus is an incredible gift in and of itself. He chose us out of the world, not because we have gifts, not because we're strong, not because we're smart, but because he wants to pour out his glory in us and use us to reach the world. That's an incredible promise, that he didn't come here just digging for gold, trying to reveal or uncover the best. He'll work with anyone who would give themselves to him. So what does this idea of equipped mean? Because we have the gifts and they're equipping us for the work of service. This is what it doesn't mean. You may have this in your mind, but a trained soldier, he shows up at the armory and he gets his gun and he gets his body armor and maybe, you know, some other tools and he goes out to war. He was not equipped just then. He was given equipment, yes, but he was armed. And if Paul wanted to use the word armed, he could have. Luke does in the Gospel of Luke when we read in chapter 11, the strong man fully armed. Strong man was already strong, and then he's given some more armor that makes him even better. That's not what the word equipped means. The word equipped means to mend or repair. So doctors would use this when they want to set a bone. They would use the Greek word katartizo. A fisherman would use this when he needed to mend a net because there was a hole in it. The definition is to bring into the condition it ought to be. And so I need to fix that bone. I need to mend that net. I need to refit that ship because it's been doing the wrong thing. It's been out there on the seas. It's afloat, but it's not doing what it's supposed to do. And as the admiral of the Navy, I need to change what that ship does. Paul uses this same word in 1 Thessalonians 3:10 when he says, I want to come to you to supply what is lacking. Do you think they're like, oh, Paul, how could you? That hurts my self-esteem. I'm perfect. And Thessalonica was a great church, right? Like Paul loved that church, but still they had something that was lacking. And this speaks to the heart of the matter because none of us feel like we're doing a great job in making disciples. None of us are faithful as we could be. None of us are as knowledgeable as we want to be. None of us are as bold as we feel like we should be. And so who is sufficient for these things? Nobody. Paul felt the same way, though. Look at chapter 3, verse 8 in Ephesians. Chapter 3, verse 8. He refers to himself as the very least of all saints. But he says this grace was given to him to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ. We all need to have the mind of Paul, that we are the least of all sinners. We do not deserve to be involved in this work at all. And yet, the grace of God has been given to us to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ to people. In verse 7, he shows us that he was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the work of his power. And so no one is sufficient for these things. We're all failing. We all have a hole in our theology that needs to be mended. We all have a broken evangelistic bone that needs to be strengthened and emboldened. And the leaders of the church are the ones that are gifted to you to help you be equipped, to mend those things. And we do that through doctrine and through Sunday school and through practical, you know, going out and sharing your faith with others. We help equip you for this work. But I think that's what holds so many back from fulfilling their role of the Great Commission is that we don't want to be equipped. Not that we don't want some tips and tools and some equipment. We all want that. The next new Bible study, you know, the next conference that's going to help us to be better. We think about it as addition. We're just adding things onto, we're already good. But we need to realize that we need to be fixed. There's things wrong with us, even as Christians, that need to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And until we humble ourselves and come to Christ in that way, well, then being equipped is going to be really difficult. It's hard to train someone that's, you know, nothing's wrong with them. It's hard to, what are your goals? Well, I just want to stay awesome. Okay, well, cool, go do that. But if you say, I'm hurt, you know, I'm an athlete and I'm hurt, I need to learn how to run better. Okay, well, that's great. Where are you hurt? Let's assess the issue and then we'll equip you. And so we need to be broken by the holiness, the perfection, and how great God is, that he has called us broken vessels into this work and long to be equipped by the gifts he's given. Point three is the aim Christ sets. And so, you know, we're equipped by the gifts that he's given, and we're feeling empowered. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We're excited because now we have purpose. We're living not for ourselves, but for the Lord, for the expansion of his kingdom. And we have the right theology that, yes, he saves people, but he does it through us. And yes, he puts people in our lives that only we would be the ones that would be bold enough to share the gospel with them. We understand all this, so we're excited, we're ready. Well, we need an aim. We need direction. And that's what the gifts that he's given, the evangelists and the pastors, are equipping them for what? And they're equipped for the work. They need direction. They need an outlet for all of this energy. And so Christ guides your lives through the direction of the leaders. This is the work of service that supports the Great Commission. If ever you're doing something in this church or even outside this church, but calling it like a Christian ministry, you have to ask yourself, how does this support the Great Commission? Just to stay on track. There's the story of, I think it was JFK running the space program, and he knew it was really hard to get everybody to the moon. Not everybody, you know, just the two guys. And so he was like, we're going to just change the atmosphere around here. No pun intended. And we're going to make sure everybody knows what we're doing. So you go up to a janitor and you'd say, hey, what do you do here? And he says, I get people on the moon. You know, it's just this idea of like everyone is working towards the same goal. And so we as a church have to understand what we're doing here is getting people into the kingdom of God, right? Through evangelism and discipleship. And we have to stay on task with that. So that's the work of service. Generally, it's everything that's moving us along to be more faithful in the Great Commission. Now, this takes strategy, takes coaching, takes accountability, and how are we going to reach people outside of here? You're going to need some of those things. And on the inside, it's going to take godliness and accountability, service and humility, because what are we bringing people into? Are we the kind of church that looks different than the world? Because we need to work on that too. It's our inward character and then our outward compassion that's going to fulfill this Great Commission. We need both. We have to do both, but we can't lose sight of one or the other. And so the word for work here that Paul uses is real effort with real results or effects. This is like you're sweating, your feet are moving, your hands are engaged in actual labor. Now, some need the guidance of like, hey, I want to work really hard, but I don't want to just be busy doing, you know, nothing. And so, hey, direct me. So leaders, let's get everyone on the same page. Let's organize. And some need some spurring on because maybe they don't want to work hard. And so which camp are you in? Are you on one side of the spectrum, full of energy, but maybe lack direction? Maybe it's because you have pride or you're too much of an individual. Or maybe you've just never sat down long enough to ask the question, how should all this energy be used towards the Great Commission? Or, you know, on the other side, lazy, not wanting to work, right? Not wanting to do anything. Maybe that's how you treat everything in your life. But we can't do that. I mean, Christ has saved us not to just sit in bed. And he wants us to work hard. And the work of service that he uses here, the term service is where we get the term deacon from. Here it's just the function, not the role. 2 Timothy 3 gives us instructions on the role. But the reason he's using this language is because it's not like priestly elite work that he's calling us to. Like, hey, we want the best and y'all are going to get special uniforms and robes and it's going to be actually rewarding. The term he's using is servant work. This is ordinary work, unseen work, and costly work. And Paul uses it all throughout his letters in 1 Corinthians 15:58. He wants them to always be abounding in the work of the Lord because he knows that in the Lord, their labor is not in vain. Anything you do for the Lord is not in vain, even if no one sees it, even if it costs you something, even if it's hard. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he calls it a work of faith and a labor of love. And so this work that you're doing, you have to have faith because you're not getting rewarded. You're not getting seen. And so it takes faith, constantly reminding yourself that you're doing this for the sake of Christ and his church. And it's a labor of love. It has to be done with the quality of love. You're doing it because you're compelled by the love of Christ. His love for you and his love for others. And you want to share that with the world. But by Paul saying this work of service, what he's de-emphasizing is the giftedness and the skills that I know a lot of us think the disciple making, that's not for me. That's for the professionals. But if he was emphasizing the giftedness, then he wouldn't call it work, right? This is going to be hard for anybody. It doesn't matter how gifted you are. And if you've ever discipled someone all the way from their loss, you share the gospel with them, they profess faith in Christ, you start giving them some lessons in how to be, you know, a good Christian, a disciple of Christ, you will find something in that process is going to be hard, no matter what your personality is. It may be a myriad of different things, but disciple making is very difficult. It may be the time that's required. It may be the prayer that's required, the compassionate heart that is required. It may be the selflessness or the sacrifice, but something in there will make this seem like work, and it is. And that's what we're called to. Others may say that disciple making in this way, where you're reaching people in your community, sitting down with them, sharing the gospel, discipling them in the fundamentals of the faith. So that's outdated. Like, people don't want to be a part of that anymore. But it's certainly not. This is how Christ did it 2,000 years ago. He was intentional and relational. And those things don't go out of date. This is what we see to be effective on the college campus. And these are young Christians who hear the gospel, profess faith, and then within 6 months, they're already trying to share their faith with others and sitting down with them. And it's not because they're especially gifted. None of us are sufficient for these things. It's because they've seen it happen and they recognize what it takes. And I'm telling them they got to do it too. That helps accountability. But the point is, they're very intentional and relational. That's kind of the crux of your college years. And so they've mastered this part of it, but not all of it's easy. And so you're going to find something that you come up against that makes disciple making difficult. But is Christ worthy for you to push through that obstacle, to seek training, to seek being equipped, to seek the right theology that allows you to think of it the way you should, so you can be faithful in this? Now, this is what happens when all of this works together. We got the gifts, we got the equipping, we got the saints being equipped for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So this work has an effect, and it's building up something. It's building up our body. Now, qualitatively, he means we are more like Christ as a church. He's not saying building up like more numbers. That would prove my point more, but it's fine. The qualitative maturity in the body is a result of doing the work of ministry. If you make a disciple, that will push you in your spiritual limits more than anything else. You will have to really believe what you think you believe, what you've learned. And there's nothing that's going to grow you more than when you start making disciples. Unless you feel comfortable being a hypocrite. You don't want to tell someone something and then not live it out yourself. You don't want to tell them they need to pray every day and not pray yourself. It's an accountability on yourself. And so this just drives maturity. And so if we're not making disciples, we've lost sight of Christ, that's really going to affect our own personal growth. And if you're someone who's looking for maybe that catalyst to grow more this year, I commend making disciples to you. So this time, this prayer, this selflessness, all the things you need to make disciples, that's where the growth comes from. So Paul says the building up of the body of Christ, and this is what he has in mind. Look at verse 13. Unity of faith, full knowledge of Jesus, mature manhood and womanhood. We're looking more like Christ, the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, we see some protective measures of being built up. We're not going to be led to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. We're going to start to develop some discernment. And we learn how to speak the truth in love. We're growing in all aspects. This is the building up of the body. But there's another aspect I want to point out here, is that the building and the body, he's using a mixed metaphor here. So the building represents this structure and the body represents this organic growth. He does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, you are God's field, God's building. And so God's field has this connotation of organic growth. You know, it's when you see a Christian profess faith and start to grow in their faith and love for Jesus, you realize, like, that is not you. That had nothing to do with you. It's a miracle to just sit there and watch them grow. But there's also a building. And so, you know, we can throw up a building around here, but in the first century, when someone hears, we're a building, this is going to take some time. This is going to take some coordination. This is going to take some skilled craftsmen who give up on other jobs to come over here to work on this thing. And if we don't do this right, this building is going to fall down. So we got to make sure we're following the rules for building. These are all the things that were in their mind when he says this. And so I want you to picture it this way. A trellis and a vine. The vine is the body of Christ. And it's the beauty of, you know, God's creation. And it's people coming to Christ. It's growing. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes looking at this vine nice, because it's beautiful. But it's the trellis behind it that holds it up that also helps the vine look good. Now, no one cares much about the trellis. It's not, you know, worshipped or admired at all, but it needs to be there to hold the vine up. And that's kind of like God's church. The beauty of it is how he calls people to himself and saves them through the gospel and then starts to grow them in the fruits of the Spirit. That's a beautiful thing to watch, transformed lives. But it may take some structure behind it. The Sunday school Chad and I are teaching right now lays out a plan, some strategy, and really some tools that could help us all get on the same page to do this. It's not the thing that needs to be admired, though, or hoped in. The thing that needs to be hoped in is Christ building his church and doing his work. And so the crisis of missional drift is something that can threaten every one of us, individually and our church. At any point, we could begin to drift. And what's going to keep us in the center is not strict obedience to the word, that obviously helps, but it's gazing at Christ daily and seeing his beauty, understanding that his kingdom is worth sacrificing for. Because we love him. It's being compelled by Jesus that's going to keep us on track. And so we have to do the work individually of coming to Jesus every day and re-pledging our allegiance to be his disciple, one that's going to learn from him, imitate him, and reproduce. And we're going to do that through our obedience, but by his grace and by his help. This call to be a disciple maker is for everyone. And I don't want it to be a burden, though you should feel the weight of it. I want it to be a joy, because it is. It's the greatest purpose you could have. And I want you to feel not just the burden of lost souls or the weight of it. Remember, Jesus did say that his burden is light, so it shouldn't feel heavy, but it should feel constant. What I also want you to do is feel the empowerment of the whole church behind you, helping you do this through many different ways. We're always here to help train and equip and teach, to hold you accountable. So we feel the weight of the commission, but we know that Jesus is doing the real work and the entire power of his church is behind us. That should give us confidence. That should cause us to keep going despite all the obstacles. The more we love Jesus, the more we're going to love his people, the more we're going to love his work, the more we're going to be willing to overcome any obstacles in our life in order to make this a reality. It may take some reorienting of your priorities. It may take redefining what busy means. It may take learning some hard work for the kingdom of God and some sacrifice. But by not doing that, what we're saying is it's not important. And we're just taking for granted how he has gifted us. And we're losing sight of Christ. And I don't want you to do that, not just because I want you to engage in the greatest joy ever, which is making disciples, but I want you to know how worthy Christ is. I want you to walk with Christ so closely that this just becomes a natural inclination, being compelled by the love of Christ to do this. And when you're ready, we're here at any moment to help you and whatever training you need. That's the easy part, right, is the training. So, church, I just pray that this would, in this next year, become your priority, because it is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we feel the weight of this. I feel it too. None of us feel like we're being faithful enough. We're all very busy. But we know you don't call us to this work because we're especially gifted. It's by your grace. And it's your grace that makes us fall in love with you more. I pray that we could be like Paul, that understands that we are the least of all sinners, but we've been gifted the opportunity to proclaim these riches to the world. I pray that we would also be like Paul and feeling constrained and compelled by your love for us to do this, that you haven't called us to it because we're especially worthy, but because you are worthy. And this is how you want us to walk with you and to know you. And so we're so grateful today. I pray that no one leaves discouraged. I pray that they would leave repentant and willing to be equipped. I know this broke some spirits today. It certainly hurt mine this week as I was preparing. But I know that you are willing to correct us and to mend us and to use us and refit us for your kingdom's sake. So we're just so grateful for that. In Christ's name, amen.